Now, our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, reading from chapter 41 and verse 21 through to chapter 42 and verse 4. That is Isaiah 41, 21 through 42, 4. We are here in portion where Isaiah is speaking against the idols of the nations and also speaking comfort to the Lord's tried and tested and suffering people. And so our section begins with an indictment of the idols, the false gods of the nations. So Isaiah, reading from Isaiah 41, 21. And this is God speaking to the idols. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this evening is taken from the portion of scripture that we read, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And particularly that first part. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet, the prophet who speaks so much of the gospel. And here we have one of his great promises, great foretelling that Christ will come and what Christ shall be like. The Messiah will come, the deliverer, the saviour. And he comes the first time not as a warrior to crush his foes, but he comes rather in grace and in mercy. He comes for sinners. He comes not to destroy, but he comes to save and to deliver. Christ, God with us and God for us. How marvelous to think on his mercy and his grace. And in our reading we see first of all those things that are powerless, the idols. We see secondly him who is powerful, God. And thirdly, we hear a great promise, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The powerless, the powerful, and the promise. And first we see the powerless. Isaiah 41 from verse 21, we have the courtroom, really, of the idols. The picture here is that of an ancient courtroom. And God has summoned the idols of the nations. And he speaks to them with a great challenge, a challenge that goes forth to all the world's gods. And he says, essentially, do something. Can they tell the future? Can all the things in which the world puts its trust tell us the future? Here we are at the beginning of a new year, and all manner of people have, of course, given their thoughts as to what might happen in the year to come. But the reality is that all of them are guesses. Now, some of them are educated guesses, but they're all guesses. This time last year, who could have really seen that Russia would invade Ukraine? It was a possibility. Who could have seen that Ukraine would still be holding off Russia after 10 months of warfare? The answer is essentially nobody. Everybody thought, if Russia invades Ukraine, that's it. Didn't happen. This time, 2020, who could have predicted that the COVID pandemic would have been what it was? Nobody. Nobody. People make their guesses as to what can happen, but people cannot see the future. And all the world's false gods cannot see the future, whether they are those that are worshipped as explicitly gods, or whether they are those things that, in some sense, take the place of gods. Things like money, wealth, leisure, power. They can do nothing. They cannot predict the future. All the things the world puts their trust in, some people put their trust in economists. And economists, they can say, well, if things carry on the way they are, then this might happen. But they can't say that things will carry on the way they are. People trust, to some extent anyway, politicians. And all politicians can do, again, is say, well, if things go this way, then that. But if things don't, then they cannot tell the future. They cannot even look back at the past and really explain it. Let them show the former things what they were. They cannot explain the past. They can say to some extent what happened, but why it happened, they cannot explain it. God can do those things, but nobody else can. Indeed, he challenges the idols. Can they do anything? Also, no. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Do something. The thing about idols, of course, the images that people bow down to and worship, is they just sit there and they do nothing. You speak to an idol, say, do something, and it just sits there. Like an inanimate object, because it is an inanimate object. The idol cannot speak, it cannot see, it cannot even move itself. It needs somebody to pick it up and move it. Idols are, indeed, verse 24, you are nothing, God says. He speaks to the idols and they just sit there. And he gives his verdict, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. Fundamentally, the Bible's teaching on idols is this: an idol is nothing. It is an absence, it is a nullity, it is a nothing. I've told the story before, I suspect most of you at least have heard it, my grandmother had a relative who was a missionary. Missionary of what is now the ONF, but was in those days the China Inland Mission. And one of the things that missionaries, it still happens that missionaries would have, is that converts would give their idols to the missionaries. And back in the day, it doesn't happen anymore, but back in the day, before we had projectors, before we had the ability to show video and even to show slides, this was a good long time ago, they would bring these idols as trophies and say, these are idols that the pagans have given up. Many missionary organisations, some old theological colleges, have their collections of old idols. Well, my grandma's relative had his idols, and old idols, and he gave them away. When he died, they went to members of the family, and my grandma had a couple of them. Great big brass things they were, and they were really useful as doorstops, because they were big heavy things that just sat there and did nothing. That's what idols are useful for. There they were, these things that had been put up in people's houses. They worshipped them, and then they'd gone, well, these don't do anything. And now they've been put in their proper place, holding doors open. That's the only thing they're useful for. They still have to be picked up and moved, and you felt it if you stubbed your toe on one of them. An idol is nothing in the world. Idols only have significance because pagans give them that significance. And once they're not being worshipped and they're recognised as nothing, they're just lumps that you can do what you please with, including using them as doorstops. An idol is nothing in the world. They are utterly powerless. And therefore, don't trust them. This is the great problem with paganism. People trust something that isn't worthy of trust. People set up a thing or even a person in the place of God. And they put their trust in that thing or that person, and they bow down to it, and they give some kind of honour and worship to it, and it is nothing. Don't trust them. They can't do anything. And he who chooses you is an abomination. That word abomination is often used in the Bible of idols, because that's another point. In the Bible's teaching, we tend to become what we worship. If we worship the true God, we become like him. We bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we become like him in grace and mercy and love. If we bow down to the truth, we become true. And yet there's a sense, a very deep and real sense, we become true to ourselves. We become true to what we were made to be. God made humanity at first in his own image. And so if we worship the true God, we become truly human. But those who worship false gods become false. Their whole character becomes twisted and changed. Their whole character becomes false. Those who worship cruel gods become cruel. Those who worship lying gods become liars. Those who worship unclean gods become unclean. Those who worship immoral gods become immoral. Why, the very best of the ancient Greeks said we don't get our morals from the gods, because the gods haven't got any. We know Zeus didn't have any morals, did he? All the myths and legends, running around after human women, neglecting his wife at home, he had no morals. And so the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans tended to become immoral. But those who worship the true God become true. Those who worship the faithful God become faithful. And therefore, we bow down and worship the true God. He who chooses you is an abomination. That is to say, he who chooses false gods becomes like the false gods. And the false gods are powerless. They can do nothing. They are nothing. Don't trust them. Don't trust those who put themselves forward in the place of God, because they too can do nothing. They too are powerless and helpless. Any human being is utterly dependent upon God. Just not that long ago at all, just last week, the former Pope Benedict XVI died. Cardinal Ratzinger, Joseph Ratzinger, died. There was a man who held that position in which he was declared to be, and declared himself to be, the vicar of Christ. But if he had any hope at all in the world, it was entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no power, the Pope has no power to save anyone from sin. God alone can do that. Those who depend upon man, mere man, for salvation, in whatever kind, those who glorify and exalt mere man they become less than human. Powerless, everything other than God is powerless at the last to deliver. But then we turn to the one who is powerful. The powerless, the false. The powerful, the true God. Because God can tell you what is going to happen. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. God challenges the false gods, tell us what's going to happen. And then he tells us what's going to happen. They can't do it, but he can. He shall come from the rising of the sun. And it's a prophecy of the judgment that is to come. The judgment that will come upon the sinful people. He will pour out of his wrath. The God of judgment. The God who is over all the nations of the world, and they do his bidding. They do his bidding, whether it is because he has given them up to judgment, to destruction, when he allows wicked rulers to vent their wickedness and destroy themselves. That's, of course, what happened in the last century with Mr. Hitler. He was given up. You see him going from madness to madness. And he became convinced that he was a military genius. He first became convinced he was a diplomatic genius, and therefore that when he invaded Poland, well then he could convince the French and the British not to go to war with him. He failed. He was then allowed, his armies were allowed to overrun France, and he became convinced he was a military genius. And so, of course, he did the stupid thing and invaded the Soviet Union. And then he declared war on the United States. And he led his whole nation to destruction, devastation. The bombed out cities, the millions killed because of that war. He was given up to madness, to worship that worst of all gods, himself. Because the true God can tell us what will happen, because he is the one who brings it about. I have raised up one from the north. He works all things together for good to those who love him. But he allows at times the wickedness of those who hate him to come out. And yet the wrath of man will praise him. And with the remainder of wrath he will gird himself. God, in his goodness, is over all things. Indeed, there is a great mystery at times in the love of God. We look and we say, why do these things happen, Lord? But we trust him, because we know who he is, and we know that he is not simply power, he is also the God of grace and of love. He is the God of justice. He is just. What he does is just, not because he does it, but because he is just. What he does is good, not just because he does it, but because he is good. And we have that glorious statement that is made of God. God is love. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's a statement about his goodness. God is love. And we see that love in his redeeming, his delivering of sins. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. God speaks graciously to his people, graciously to Zion. Not because Zion is worthy. I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, that is among his own people, and there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. There was nobody in Zion. There is nobody in Zion who can deliver. God's people are in themselves no better than anybody else. It's not because we are better people in ourselves that God saved us. God saves sinners. Sinners. God saves wicked people. Now this year is a celebration, 250th anniversary of the writing of Amazing Grace. And we think of John Newton, and John Newton described himself as the old African blasphemer. That is, the man who, when he was a sailor, he was foul-mouthed, vile, full of sin. In evil long I took delight, he describes himself. And we don't cover these things up when we think of John Newton. He was a slave trader. And he himself, it's interesting, I had my attention brought just today to a piece on the BBC about, the BBC News website, about John Newton and Amazing Grace. And it noted he was one of the first people to speak out about the immorality of the African slave trade. That he who had been a slave trader, he who had not initially understood it was wrong, was brought to see it was wrong and became something of a mentor to William Wilberforce. And we celebrate John Newton not because he was a good person in himself, but because he was a wonderful example of a man saved by grace and brought to God. And we see his development, and it's a growth in grace, as he himself put it. It's one who grew closer to God, closer to Christ. God in his grace comes to sinners. Another great hymn writer, Joseph Hart, he puts in one of his hymns, he says, speaking of his own testament, he says, then sinners vile as hell may hence for hope have ground. For who of mercy need despair if I have mercy found? The Apostle Paul speaks of himself as the chief of sinners, and it is to sinners that God comes in his grace. I will give Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. One who brings, in other words, a gospel, good news, glad tidings of great joy I bring, said the angel. Glad tidings, peace on earth, and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. The grace of God comes. God gives one to proclaim the gospel. He gives his Son. My servant, he says, the one who, it doesn't just proclaim the gospel, he is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And so we come to our third point, to the promise. Behold, God says, look, see, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Behold him. And his promise is, I will give this one. I will give the servant of the Lord. The servant who, in a sense, is the Lord. Christ takes that place, that role of a servant. He makes himself of no reputation, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Behold my servant whom I uphold. All our focus then is brought on this person. He is our hope. He is our everything. He is our gospel. The gospel is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Look unto me, he says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The great motto of the church is this: we preach Christ crucified. Other people may talk about moral improvement. Nothing wrong with moral improvement. Other people may speak about politics. Politics exists. We've got to talk about it sometimes. But we preach Christ crucified. We have this great message. Our message is of this man. Behold the servant of the Lord. Behold the servant who is, first of all, he is the one in whom the Father delights. The Father delights in the Son. The Father has complacency in the Son. He rejoices in who the Son is. He loves the Son for who the Son is. He doesn't love any of us for who we are in ourselves. He loves us in spite of who we are in ourselves. And he makes us better people. He makes us like his Son, truly human. And the Son is the one who is upheld by the Spirit. Indeed, he was conceived at first by the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother Mary. He is conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was with him through all his wondrous childhood. And at his baptism, we see the Spirit descends on him like a dove. I have put my Spirit upon him, because the work of our salvation is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are involved. There's no member of the Godhead who sits back while the others do the work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. And he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. First and foremost, wonderfully, gloriously, Christ brings justice. By taking our sin, justice divine is satisfied. On the cross, he stands in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. He will bring forth justice. Christ's death satisfies divine justice. Not in the sense that he must take away something that the Father is unwilling to do, but in the sense that because God is just, because God is righteous, because God is holy, it is against his very character simply to ignore sin. He cannot do it, but he can take away our sin by the redemption of his precious blood. When we come this evening to the Lord's table for the first time this year, we come taking of the bread and wine, and we come confessing thereby that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then we see, oh wonder of wonders, his gentle character. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He does not come as so many earnest fanatics come, with no thought for those who are weaker than themselves, but he comes for the weak. He comes for the fearful, the trembling, the doubting. He does not cry out, he does not scare people away. He says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He comes to thee, the poor doubting sinner, and he draws them gently to himself with cords of love. He comes, he mends our brokenness. He comforts us. The church should never be, ever, a place that terrifies the tender conscience. Oh yes, the seared conscience should be terrified by the gospel. Oh yes, the false conscience, but the tender conscience should not be bruised or damaged. The person who has fear and trembling should be welcomed. I mentioned John Newton, of course. John Newton's great friend was William Cowper, a poor dear saint, a man who struggled all his life with doubts and fears, a man of anxiety and depression. And Newton graciously comforted him. Cowper lived in a house that backed on to the vicarage garden there in Olney in Buckinghamshire. And Newton would slip through a gate between the two, and they would meet up and just talk together as friends in the little summer house in the garden there. When they were doing excavations, they found a couple of clay pipes, because you see, Cooper's host wouldn't let him smoke his pipe in the house. And Newton would have a crafty pipe with him in the summer house as his friend and not simply as his pastor. In that he reflected the graciousness of Christ, who comes to the weak and the trembling and the fearful, and shows us the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. But he himself, verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged. He is the great encourager. And he himself is not discouraged. He carried on his work and said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. He is gentle and he is mighty. He is gentle and gracious and he is mighty to save. So often human beings imagine that gentleness is weakness. And so they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as Friedrich Nietzsche, the ungodly philosopher, did, and they say, he's weak, he's weak. Oh no, it is Nietzsche who is weak. It's the man who can never show tenderness who is weak, because he is consumed with the idea that he must ever show his strength. But we see the true strength of Jesus Christ in that he is able to control his strength, that he will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And we rely upon his tenderness, his mercy and his grace. I am the good shepherd, he says. And what does the shepherd do? The shepherd cares for the sheep. The shepherd, the good shepherd, goes and leaves the 99 and finds the one who has wandered away. And he brings that sheep home on his shoulders, weak as it is, bruised as it is. The shepherd cares for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd doesn't beat the sheep or assault the sheep. That's what the bad shepherds do, the wicked shepherds. who see the sheep simply as something to exploit for themselves. But the good shepherd loves the sheep and cares for the sheep and lays down his life for the sheep. His is a redemptive love. And it is his love, his gentleness, his grace that we depend upon. One of the reasons that the Pharisees despised him was that they couldn't understand that gentleness with sinners. They were always harsh and bitter with sinners. But he was gentle. He was gracious. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Yes, he does. And this evening, again, we shall prove that as we come around his table. This man receives sinners and eats with us, even us. For he is the Lord of mercy and gentleness and grace, as well as the great and mighty God. We see him in his incarnation, God in flesh made manifest. We see him indeed, the little baby laid in the manger. God with us indeed. We see just a few glimpses of his wondrous childhood. But we see there his grace. We see his tenderness on the cross, when he, loving his own mother, made sure that she had someone to look after her when he was gone. So his grace is towards us. So indeed a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. How tender, how gracious, how merciful is our Lord. Amen.